Well, last Sunday, we left off in our study of the image of God in somewhat of a quandary. We were in a quandary. While we gained some important understanding of what the image of God meant by the context in which the phrase was first used, we also were left on purpose somewhat grasping for straws, really, when it came to understanding the essence of the image. Let's kind of review some of the things that we learned. We're trying to piece together what the image of God is. Let's kind of review some of the things that we saw last time. First off, according to the context in which the idea of the image of God is used for the very first time, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the image of God in man was related to dominion. 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 Remember, whatever the image was, it equipped man to be able to rule the world, representing God physically on the earth. That's what the image of God. God said, let us make man in our own image and in likeness. Why? So that he could rule. So the image, whatever it is tied to dominion. Rulership of the world, control of the world. That's a key part. Man represents God physically on the earth. That leads us to the second thing we saw. Physicality. The image of God is manifested in our physical bodies. Now, we were not saying that God has a body. God does not have a body. God is a spirit, right? That's what the Bible says. However, we saw clearly that our physicality is a reflection of the image of God. How so? Well, remember what we argued. Why do we have eyes that see? Because God sees. Why do we have ears that hear? Because God hears. But God doesn't have eyes or ears. Yes, but he still hears and sees. Why? Because he's a living God in contrast to idols who have the ears, who have the eyes, who have the hands but can't use them. So the idols have the physical manifestation without the functionality. God has no physical manifestation with the functionality. So when you see a human being, what their physicality shows you is that you serve a living God. Our God is alive. How do I know that? Well, because I can hear, I can see. And those physical representations are a reflection of the living nature of God himself. Praise God. Thirdly, we noticed gender. Throughout the creation story, it's very, very clear. God is a male. He's a he all throughout the creation story. So it's not a surprise that what did he do? He created us with gender. Gender is in our essence. It's in our DNA. We have a gender stamped on us when we were brought into existence. We're going to look at this a little more this evening. God made them male and female. Gender is part of who they are existentially. And then the fourth thing that we saw from last week is the image of God was transmitted. This is a major one. Birds, fish, land animals, and human beings are all living creatures. That's what the Bible says. Fish, birds, land animals, human, were all living creatures. However, all the other living creatures came into existence by a divine fiat. We became a living creature by divine transmission. Two different ways. God breathed into us and we lived. That's completely different than the animals. God simply spoke them into existence. But we became living creatures. Why? Because we were breathed into by God. And therefore, we lived. So we saw that the image was transmitted to us by God personally. Now, this was very helpful to us. We made good progress here. However, we also came to a little bit of a halt. No, I don't say a halt. It's really something good. God did not specifically offer to us a definitive definition of the image or likeness of God. Did you see that from last week? God didn't say, let me tell you what the image of God is. Let me tell you what being made in my likeness. God did not do that. What God did was he set up the need for comparison. This is key. The only way for us to know what the image of God is to know God. This is strategic. I mean, God was strategic. We're made in his image. Therefore, the only way that I can understand me, the only way I can understand what it means to be a human being is if I understand God. I'm made in his image, and then God doesn't define it, which forces me to learn who he is so I can know who I am. God set up a situation that demanded comparison. I need to understand God if I want to understand myself. The only solution I have for knowing me is knowing God. That's the only way I can know myself. And yes, that means an unsaved person cannot truly know themselves, because all they know about themselves is removed from God. The only way you really come to understand you is by understanding God. So that's where we left off last time. Let's move now to our fourth Roman numeral. No, I'm not taking questions. Write it down, sister. Let's move to the exposition of the doctrine. We've really been expounding it already, but let's focus now more intently on building out our understanding of the image of God. Okay, so we'll begin with the components. We'll begin with the components. I think these are in your notes, so I probably don't need to write all this down, do I? The components. The first thing I want to look at is the moral aspect. The moral aspect of man's existence. What conclusion can we make regarding the moral aspect of the image of God? What is the moral aspect of the image of God? Well, look at Genesis. Genesis tells us. Look, Genesis chapter 1. Within the creation story itself, there is a declaration made by God that helps us narrow this down very, very clearly. In Genesis 1, verse 31, what do we see? This is God at the end of the creation. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was good? No, very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. In a moral sense, we would have to conclude that man was made good. Man was made good. Notice, I didn't say innocent. I don't like the word innocent. Why? Because innocent doesn't tell you whether they're good or bad. They're just innocent. All right? Good means, I mean good, good. Man was created good. Not in between good and bad. He was made good. Of course, this is verified by the Bible, indicating that God is good, right? Isn't God good? Amen. Sure he is. Psalm 25, verse 8. Psalm 73, verse 28. The Bible declares that God is a good God. Goodness is part of who he is. God's own goodness is reflected in mankind, who's made to reflect him. We're made in his image, we reflect him, so it's no surprise that man was made in such a way that he is good. Let's look at another aspect of the image of God. This is one of Pastor Perkins' favorites. Relationship. Relationship. We reflect God. We are made in his likeness in that we are relational beings. We are relational beings. Now, although animals may travel and exist in packs, they do not have the capacity to engage in interpersonal relationships. Let me just kind of survey some of what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2 so you can kind of see this at work. Notice in chapter 1, verse 28, God gives a unique blessing to the man and the woman, something that the rest of creation does not receive, and that is the power of communication. Just think about that. Can you have a relationship without communication? Not really. Not a substantive one. But God gave mankind the power of communication. In chapter 1 of Genesis 28 through 30, we see God communicating with the man and the woman. God is communicating with them. Something he doesn't do with animals. Also notice in verse 29 of Genesis 1, God indicates that they are uniquely provided for. Now, are the animals uniquely provided for? Yes, the Bible says so. Does God tell the animals that? Who does he tell? The man and the woman. Exactly. Again, we're talking about relationship. In chapter 2, 18 through 22, God noticed a lack in man, and he created that he had made, and he fulfilled that lack by creating a woman. What is that but relationship? God sees his creation. He made the man. He sees the deficiency in the man and responds to the deficiency. That's relational. That's relational. In Genesis 3, verse 8, we see God coming down and walking in the garden. Why is he walking there? Doesn't seem like it's unusual. I would argue that it's something that has happened in the past. It was relational. It was a relationship between Adam and the woman and God. That was normal. That's why Adam hid. He knew exactly what was going on. Relationship, the relational aspect to the image of God. Given what we see here, it's clear that God and relationship is an important part of who we are. It's no surprise that God made beings who could manifest relationships, because God is a relational God. Just think of the relationships that are specifically mentioned or alluded to in the opening chapters of Genesis. In Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 2:22 and through 25, we see marriage and family. Two relationships, marriage and family. God told the man and the woman to populate the whole earth. What comes with the populated earth? Community and culture. I mean, it's all there. Relationship. God created a beings that had the capacity to relate to each other, and that's part of his image. I call it a consequence of the image. Not so much the image itself. It's a consequence of the image. Because of who we are, we have the capacity to forge relationships. Let's look at something else we see. Not only do we see morality, man is good. We see relationships, man is relational. We also see intelligence. Intelligence. God in the creation story evidenced intelligence, the capacity to reason and think. In fact, it was tracing this through Genesis 1:27 that we focused on last Sunday. He exercised a will, deciding not only to create, but also how he would create. So we see two things in Genesis 1. God has an intellect. intelligence, and he has a will. And both of those things were active in the creation. It's no surprise that we have intelligence and wills. Where do we see this? Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, I want you to see this. Genesis 2. We know the problem in Genesis 2 is verse 18. All right? The problem is it's not good for the man to be alone. That is the problem. God resolves the problem. God resolves how? He creates a woman. And then he brings it to the man. Now look what Adam, without any prompting from God. See, this is key. Follow what's going on in this text. Adam receives no prompting from God whatsoever. He just brings her to the man. And then look what he says in verse 23. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken of a man." Who told Adam that? Nobody. Nobody told Adam that. What's this? It evidences intellect. Adam has the ability to observe facts and draw conclusions and then communicate those conclusions. The only reasonable conclusion that we can make is that since animals don't have that same ability, these abilities within humanity are a consequence of him being created in the image of God. Why can man do this and animals can't do that? Because we're made in the image of God himself. Intelligence. Now, this raises a question. Something was asked last week about if we're made in the image of God and God is a male, why are there males and females? Thanks, Sister Jan, for that question. And I said I was going to answer that this week, right? And so as a good pastor, I'm going to answer it this week. All right? How do we end up? I just mentioned Adam in Genesis 2, 23, calling the female a woman. And so clearly we have two genders there, male and female, man and woman. Why is that the case? If God is a male and mankind is made in his image, how do we end up with males and females? If our gender is constructed on who God is, how are we to explain this reality? Since we have argued that gender is a consequence of the fact that God has a gender, male, how does this explain the different genders of humanity, male and female? What is the why behind gender difference in humanity? Well, there are a couple of things that we ought to make note of here. First off, within the created order, God has established an abiding principle, which is the creation's capacity to reproduce itself. Okay? Just look throughout Genesis 1. Everything is made after its kind. There is the capacity to reproduce within those things created by God. Whether they be fish, birds, land animals, plants, God made a living world, and in this living world is the ability of reproduction. That's by the way, if you hear a noise, that's the baptismal being drained. I don't know why they're draining it now, but it is being drained. Anyway, don't think something's going on. Funny, right? So let's get back to the text. Hopefully they can edit that out of the Bible study. So reproduction is manifested within the living world that God made. We know by observation these two things. Reproduction requires existential difference and existential similarity. Without those two things, reproduction cannot happen. Just Observation tells us that. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, a Bible scholar. Just look at the world and you'll know that for there to be reproduction, it requires existential difference and existential similarity. And both of these need to be on the biological level. On the biological level. Can birds mate with fish? Last time I checked, nope. How about cows? Can they mate with lizards? You sure about that? Have you ever seen a half lizard, half cow? What does that look like? Anybody know? How about this one? Can stallions mate with stallions? Can stallions mate with stallions? I didn't say horse. I said stallion. A male horse. Can stallions mate with stallions? No. Well, just observe life. You don't need to be a doctor to know this. For there to be reproduction, you must have existential difference and existential similarity on the biological level. It's demanded. That's one point. There's a second point I want to make. And that is that we must recognize in our study here this evening that this creational manifestation must be impacted by the image of God. In other words, the gender differences are image of God related. The gender differences are image of God related. How do I get to this point? Well, just follow me here. The core differences between humanity and the animals are not just due to a difference in biology, they're also due to a difference in living existence. In other words, the image of God is a key demarcation between the animals and mankind. Therefore, gender for us is different than gender for animals. Just follow me here. In looking at females who are mothers in the living creature category, they do some things alike. Human mothers and animal mothers do some things alike. They protect their young. That's not unusual. That's what mothers do. Whether they're animals or human beings. But do human mothers interact completely the same as animal mothers with their children? No. What's the difference? Why is there a difference? They're both mothers. They're both mothers. Why the difference lies here. The image of God. That which distinguishes us in our gender and our gender functionality is the image of God's impact on who we are. Because of that, there's a difference. Gender for human beings is different than gender for animals because gender for human beings reflects the uniqueness of God and his impact on our life. So, that's the backdrop to answering the question. Let's look at the text. Genesis reminds us in Genesis 1:27, it reminds us of the following. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Go to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. What do we see there? Moses wrote this. He said, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created." What do we see here? In this text, we clearly see that the he is man, and man is male and female. In fact, if I want to be technical, created man. Man is a them. And the them is male and female. In other words, man, you want to substitute mankind, man is manifested in gender. Man is manifested in gender. Gender is clearly a subcategory of our humanity, but it is an essential aspect of our existence. Let me say it again. Gender is clearly a subcategory of our humanity. Man is a them, male and female. It's a subcategory of our humanity, but it is an essential aspect of our existence. We exist as males and females. Human beings exist not free of gender, but by gender. And there are two genders. These genders are clearly functional in nature, and God imprints them uniquely with his image. So the he, which is man, is a them, and the them are male and female, and the them, who are male and female, are imprinted with the image of God upon them. These two aspects of gender cannot be separated from each other. They can't separate them. Therefore, first off, gender has a distinct functional duty attached to it, which God reflected in the existential nature of each of the two genders that make up humanity. What I'm saying there is, when God made us male and female, he attached a function to your gender. All right? How do I know this? God intended for males to issue the fertilization of the species. Therefore, he equipped them for that function. Does anybody doubt that? Let me say it again. God intended males to issue the fertilization of the species. Therefore, he equipped them to fulfill that function. They had a function. God made them to function that way based on how they are. Also, because God intended females to bear the offspring, he equipped them to fulfill that function. It's in God's design. Your physical body is a determining factor of your actual identity. Did you hear me? Your physical body is a determining factor of your actual identity. The concept that a person can identify with some other gender than their birth sex is a failure to truly understand oneself as made in the image of God. In other words, now follow me here, church. Follow me here. We do not move from identity to shape a physical body to match, but from the nature of my physical body to an embracing of who I am to identify as. Let me map this out because I'm getting tongue-tied myself. We don't begin with identity and move to body. We don't do that. We don't start with, well, who am I? And then form a body to coincide with who I am, who I identify as. The Christian worldview begins with a body and moves to, I'm trying to spell identity and identify at the same time. The Christian worldview moves from body to identity. I look at my body and then say, who am I? I'm a man. I'm a male. A female looks at her body and then concludes, what? She's a female. We don't begin with, well, who do I feel I am? Well, I feel I'm a male, but I'm stuck in a female's body. So let me begin to change my body to match my identity. That's not the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is, who has God made me? Not what I feel like. Who has God made me? When I look at my physical body, who has he made me? And once I understand who he's made me, I then go to the Bible to understand my function. All right? We see these realities linked with the uniqueness of the image of God reflected in each of the sexes differently. I'd like to share two verses with you to demonstrate this. First off, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul picks up on these ideas and he communicates specifically some important truths for the Corinthians. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to look at two verses, verse 3 and verse 7. Paul says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." Notice that not only are the male and female functions different from each other, their very manifestation of the image is different. So that while they are both made in the image of God, the male reflects the image in a manner that glorifies God, his creator, and the woman reflects the image in a manner that glorifies the male of whom she was made to reflect. Notice, again, look at verse 7. "For man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." She's the glory of man. What's Paul's point here? From the template supplied with the male, God made a female. He just tweaked it and made it a little bit better when he made her. She's the glory of man. The man is the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the glory. All right? One more verse that ought to be helpful here. Peter made this simple statement to Christian husbands on how they were supposed to treat even their unsaved spouses, their unsaved wives. He says in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, he says, "You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Although biologically different than himself, the male was required to understand that his wife stood on equal terms with him before God. This is key. Not because of salvation, but because of creation. Peter says, Don't treat it. He doesn't say to treat her this way because she's saved. He's dealing with unsaved spouse here. Treat her this way because what? She is a fellow heir of the grace of life, physical life. She's created in the image of God, just as he is created in the image of God. So, putting all these ideas together that we've learned over the last few weeks, let me offer you a description of the image of God that can help us as we move forward. The image of God speaks to the fact that man, based on God's transmission of his living nature to him, his physical creation, was designed to reflect and represent God in the world as a good, intelligent, relational being of a male or female gender. The image of God speaks to the fact that man, based on God's transmission of his living nature to him, his physical creation, was designed to reflect and represent God in the world as a good, intelligent, relational being of a male or female gender. That kind of helps us down the road a little bit. Let's go back. And so this was our A point, the components. Let's look at our B point, and then I'll turn over to Pastor Perkins in a few minutes. The B point is the fall. The fall totally, and that should be affected, not effected. Okay, so make sure you change it. You know, one of our online people who watch us online caught that on their when they got their notes earlier today. And so it shouldn't be effected, it should be affected. The fall totally affected the image of God. So my point here that I want you to understand is that we have a caveat here. So if you've noticed something through these last 2 weeks, we've looked at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we've drawn a straight line to ourselves. But what's missing from this? Can we simply go to Genesis 1 and 2 and draw a straight line to us and fully understand who we are right now? Why not? Because of the fall. So what we've left out is Genesis 3. Something happened in Genesis 3 that impacted our present condition. We call it the fall. Every aspect of how we are the image of God has been radically altered or tainted by sin. Take our physicality, for example. We are physical beings, right? We've argued that our physicality is part of the image of God. Well, in Genesis 2, we're clearly made in the image of God physically, but in Genesis 3, we eat of the fruit. Now, what did God say would happen in Genesis 2 if we ate of the fruit? In Genesis 2, verse 17, God said, "For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." While that's not only physical death, it includes physical death. So our physicality is impacted by the fall. Something happens to us physically whereby we now become susceptible to physical death. Another aspect of the image of God that we saw this past week and this evening was gender. Gender. This too was radically tainted. God had created the male and female with gender-specific ideals in mind. Follow me here. I've already argued this. God created males and females with a specific function in mind for the male and for the female. He created the male with the function of leadership in mind. How do we know this? Well, look at how he created them. He was created first. He was created first, Genesis 2, 4 through 9. He received the direct command regarding the tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from God. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. Genesis 3, verse 17. He was given and exercised the duty of naming not just the animals, but he also named the woman. Genesis 2, 20 through 23. Also, he is the initiator of the marriage covenant, which he separates from his family to inaugurate. Genesis 2, 24. All of these paint the picture of male leadership. And also male headship. On the other hand, the female was given the responsibility of submitting or responding to the man's leadership by her being created second. Genesis 2, 21 through 22. By her originating through the man. The woman came into existence through the man. God used the man as a conduit through which he created the woman. Genesis 2, 21 through 22. And by her receiving direction from God through the man regarding the tree. Genesis 3, 2 through 3. So God gave the directive to the man, who was then to give the directive to the woman. And so we see the female's responsibility of submission to that leadership. What happened in the fall was the perversion of this divinely created distinctiveness. When the serpent approached the female rather than the male, he completely reversed God's design. He went to her and and bypassed the man entirely. That's what Satan did. And the woman, rather than appealing to the man for guidance and direction, she ignored the divine order and operated independently of Adam's leadership in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. You don't see Eve at all saying, you know, Adam, what do you think about this? I don't need to get Adam's counsel on this. I can handle this myself. Completely disregards male leadership. Likewise, the man who in Genesis 3, verse 6, was right there when this took place, did not step up to the plate and interject himself into the serpent's ploy to control his wife and his relationship with her in marriage. So Adam was there watching all this taking place and did Zipola. So she didn't step back and he didn't step up. They allowed their relationship to be reversed. What we see is a sinful reversal of the gender-specific roles created by God for the satanically produced order in its place. Let me say it again. What we see is a sinful reversal of the gender-specific roles created by God for a satanically produced order in its place. This vying for control would continue down through the ages according to the woman's judgment in Genesis 3, verse 16. Of course, our culture has taken the original sinful situation to a whole other level by trying to physically turn males into females and females into males. That didn't start nowadays. That started in the garden. Satan sought to get the woman to act like a man and the man to act like a woman. That's his ploy. Well, we've perfected that. We're physically in this day and age trying to change males into females and females into males. The transgenderism started by Satan is being perfected by us. There's more here to also consider. Take the first illustration of the image of God reflected in us and that I mentioned this evening, our goodness as a reflection of God's goodness. What happened after the fall? Are we still good? In the very next chapter, Genesis 4, God issued a warning out of Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7. He said, about sin is crouching at the door, he said, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. How did he do in mastering it? Not too well, did he? Because by the time we get to Genesis 6, 5 and 6, what does the Bible say? It says this. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Man did not get better, he got worse. Back in Genesis 3, we were informed that the eating of the tree would not only bring death, Genesis 2, 16 through 17 indicated, but also it would bring about the opening of their eyes, Genesis 3, verses 5 and 7. Sin opened up their eyes. God said it and Satan said it. Satan promised it in verse 5 in the context of a lie. God indicated in verse 7 that that's what actually took place. Their eyes were opened. They began to know good and evil. Now, the knowing was not intellectual. Not intellectual, but experiential. Adam and Eve already knew good and evil. Well, they already knew good because they were created good. They understood good. God understands good and evil. That doesn't mean he's evil. If Adam and Eve had resisted evil, they would have known what it was through their resisting of it. Satan's ploy was to make them experience evil. That's what he wanted them to do. And that's what they did. They experienced evil and they became corrupted. They're no longer good. They fell. The image of God in them was ruined. The fall did not just influence the moral aspects of the image of God, however. It also impacted the intellect. So we saw here that it impacted the moral side. Man is now evil. But we also see in the Bible that it impacted their intellect as well. I've run out of time. Let me just do this quickly so Pastor Perkins can get his 15 minutes in. Our intellect was impacted. How do we know that? How do we know that our intellect was impacted? Well, the intellect that was to be used to draw us unto God was now used to draw us away from God. Listen to Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate, and she gave to her husband also, and he ate. Her intellect was used now to rebel from God rather than to go to God. And, of course, we already read Genesis 6, verse 5, where Moses said that the thoughts of man, the intent of his heart, is only evil continually. So our intellect has been corrupted. What might we be able to conclude regarding the fall's impact on the image of God in which we were created? We might say that with confidence that the totality of that which distinguishes us from animals and makes us like God has been completely corrupted. However, there is hope for us and the image in which we were made. Why? Because although totally corrupted, it was not done away with. In Genesis 9, after the flood, God tells Noah that you are to take the life of anyone who takes the life of a human being, because human beings were made in the image of God. So although the image is impacted by the fall, the image still exists in us. And we'll pick it up there next week. Let's transition to Pastor Perkins. He has 15 minutes to discuss how the things we learned this evening can be used in our homes. We can take them home with us and encourage our families, our children, with these matters.
Good evening, everyone. One of the things I want to talk about is, in light of what he said, is sort of our recognition of what is going on in these chapters as we take on attitudes in our home, as we try to share these attitudes with our kids. And what I mean by that is that I think there's not enough, I think we could all grow in our ability to recognize the goodness in what God's established here in creation. When he establishes these things and calls them good, as we talked about before, it's not just setting up a pattern, but it's setting up his will for humanity. And it's going to be the will that he wants, first of all, and secondly, that we as humanity will thrive in, okay? And so if you see these things going on and you say, well, God, I see God, you know, orchestrating some things in Genesis 1 and 2, but, you know, I have a variation on that I would prefer at my house or the way I live. Or, you know, I know the Bible organizes it this way, but, you know, people are different, and some other people might want to do it another way, and we need to give some room for that. Well, those kind of attitudes ignore that what God has done has set a pattern that is his will, plus our good is involved in that. For instance, and I want to go off script here just to show that it spreads off throughout everything. When God puts man in the garden and tells him to keep and serve it, giving him responsibility in Genesis 2:15 and saying, here, Adam, here's your responsibility. Here's the area you're supposed to work. Serve and keep this. And then we say, well, that's one way to do it, but I'd rather retire early and collect seashells instead. That's going against, it seems like the good life for us, but that's going against what he said we ought to do, which is take care of our responsibilities, right? And to be productive in the work that he gives us. And so what we need to teach that is part of the wisdom and love of God is that when he puts these things down, that he creates with that wisdom and with that love, and he organizes the way it is, and we ought to pursue it because it's good. When he says it's good, that means that's something I ought to pursue. And we ought to strive for his organization because it is good, right? Now, Pastor started talking more specifically about the implications of the image of God. We've kind of come through the introductory stage, and it's good to think in terms of unity and diversity that you've already seen happening here, okay? And so when we think about the image of God and what it does, it unifies us in certain ways. Obviously, people are made in the image of God, so humanity as a whole, no matter who you are, where you're from, what language you speak, you're unified in that way. And yet we've seen tonight that there is diversity among image bearers. Some of us are male, some of us are female, that kind of thing. And so there's diversity and unity in that. And God unifies us as people, all people's wholesome distinction and value because they're people. And now we're seeing that God gives us terms like male and female in which there's diversity within the unity, right? And so as we consider these, we have to remember the unity of our personhood. And we consider our unity, we have to remember the diversity of our gender, okay? And both of these are needed. We need to respect and enjoy both of these truths. Thank God for both of them and for his wisdom in creating it that way. Okay, that is good. So as we teach our kids of different ages, I think we have to teach them to recognize, first of all, these patterns in life, to appreciate them and call them what he does, good, and then to enjoy the aspects of that unity and diversity, okay? And so obviously the first place they're going to find this is probably in their mother and father. You know, where do the children see unity? Well, it's in parents. These are the two who are in charge of me, right? And where do they see the diversity? Well, the diversity is in mom and dad, right? And so within the parents, they see this, and children ought to be taught to expect this, to recognize this, and to appreciate and enjoy the unity of personhood, parenthood, and the diversity of male and female, mom and dad, right? Motherhood and fatherhood. And so adults are, it's great because adults are unified in parental care, but at the same time, a father's love looks a little bit different than a mother's love, doesn't it? And as they grow up, a father's love and a mother's love look a lot different, actually, right? And so this is all created in a pattern that God calls good. And yet at the same time, you walk around, you observe life, and you notice there are exceptions. For example, there's sinful divorces or an abandonment that may take a parent out of a home. And on the other hand, there might be a non-sinful thing like widowhood or something like that that takes a parent out of the home, right? But whether it's sinful or not sinful, it's still breaking of a biblical pattern of having two parents raising the child, one of one gender, one of the other, and having both unity and diversity in the home. And because it breaks that pattern, almost every time it requires an extra measure of care to try to fortify what's missing, all right? And that has to happen, and it has to happen because the biblical pattern is broken. Whether it's evil or righteous, it's broken, right? And so we know that practically. I mean, you know, we know this. When there's a parent missing in the house, that other parent needs help raising the child. That's when grandparents kick in. That's when extended relatives kick in. They try to help. I've been in roles as an educator, a church guy, and a baseball coach of little kids. And in each one of those situations, I've had somebody come up to me and have a conversation about how can I be a part of helping this person become mature, take care of this child with a parent missing, okay? And could I play a little part in that somehow? And we do, you know, we want to do that. We want to help out in those kind of situations, and we're glad to have happen wherever that's possible. But why am I saying all this? Children ought to be brought up to be shown that the wisdom and the goodness of these created patterns are something to aspire to and want to have true in their own lives. Okay? They ought to want to grow into these godly patterns that God is setting here in Genesis 1 and 2. And this includes points of unity and points of diversity. As we raise our kids, we need to teach them to aspire to take up all the implications of the image of God and to live them out fully and faithfully as designed and prescribed by Scripture. Think about this. It doesn't make sense to put the hope in your child's heart, man, someday you could be a single parent. Your spouse may die, and that would leave you and the kids. Wouldn't that be great? You know, nobody aspires to that. That's nothing to aspire to. Nobody should look forward to a divorce. Nobody should look forward to having children out of wedlock. Nobody should treat that as a positive thing. Nobody should look forward to having a family that includes two dads or two moms. This is not the biblical pattern, and it's not going to be helpful. It's not going to be something to aspire to. These are all outside the design and instruction of what parenthood means, what fatherhood means, what motherhood means in its diversity. And so even when we're not describing something that is sinful, we are still describing something that's a result of the fall, right? And so this has to be mitigated against. We work against these things. We shore up these situations. And you know, I know we just started talking about the fall right here in the last 10 minutes, but there's another step, and that's creation, fall, redemption. There are redemptive answers to these kinds of situations as well that we'll talk about later, but we don't aspire to the fallenness of things. We aspire to the creative order and to the redemptive order to repair what went wrong, okay? And so the reason I'm saying this is because our culture brings to us a different message that says any two things can be married. Any two things can be married. And any small group could be a family. All you need is love, all right? And if you have love, then you have a family, okay? And if you get a blessing, you have a marriage. And so whatever two things you put together, somebody will bless it, and they'll call it married. And it can get very strange out there if you read what's going on, right? But that's, you know, love is not the sum total of marriage or family. Love's a part of that, but it's not the sum total of that. It's not the defining point of that. And so as we talk about what it means to be made in the image of God and the outworkings of that truth, we want to teach kids to recognize biblical patterns and instruction, and then we want to call them good as God calls it good, and then we want them to aspire to it as well. Okay? And so, I mean, we have kids who are aspiring to other things other than the biblical pattern of marriage. You know, they're aspiring to make a lot of money and have a good time. Well, that's not the biblical pattern of maturity, of what life is. That's not what you aspire to, that kind of thing. And so we have to call good what God calls good, and we want people to aspire to this. Next, and I'm trying to hurry so we can squeeze in some questions. As Pastor mentioned, being created in God's image gives us capacities like moral responsibility before God, rational intelligence, the ability to communicate and relate to God as well as other people, and God's gendered expression of that image in people that created some diversity within that. All of these aspects ought to be recognized, appreciated, and aspired to, as I said, and we ought to be given, we ought to want to maximize these things in obedience to God. Okay, and that makes sense. We encourage kids to be moral to the best of their ability, to be intelligent to the best of their ability, to communicate to the best of their ability. We want that to happen early and quickly with kids. And historically, we have taught gender by example. In other words, we don't really say a lot what it means to be man or woman historically. It's been by example, and sometimes that's been messed up. We've seen sinful aspects of masculinity, sinful aspects of femininity, and those were learned as well. But the cultural response to this is to say we need to deny and discourage gender distinctions and teach the denial and discouragement of gender distinctions. And if you think about that, to single that out is crazy. Because you wouldn't say we need to deny intelligence or we need to deny communication or more responsibility. You wouldn't pull any of these other things out of the image of God and say, let's tamp that down and confuse it. But this thing we our culture does. And so we don't want to conscientiously retard the image of God and growth in our children. Having said that, so what we want to do is encourage our kids to fulfill the aspects of their lives in masculine, feminine ways based on their bodies, right? How they were created, what they've been given in their image. The distinction I would make here is, though, we're not trying to over-sexualize kids. I'm not saying we teach them about sexuality. We teach them about roles that they should aspire to. And I'll give you one example, and then I'll be quiet, and we'll take some questions together. Still, we have time for that? Okay. So, for example, I have four daughters. At one point in their little lives, all four of them, at one time or another, said that they were going to marry me. Okay? Now, they hadn't got to the part of the Bible we're not talking about, which says that ain't never going to happen, right? But what does that say when they say that? First of all, they got catechized or taught or exampled or somehow figured out they were on the female side of the male-female equation. And they were to look for a husband on the male side. Now, after that, they kind of shot wide. But that's where that kind of stuff starts. They see it in their parents, and they start to draw some conclusions. And those need to be reinforced or straightened out. And in that case, I both reinforced it. Hey, you know, girl, four times over. Hey, girl, God is going to have somebody even better than me for you that's going to be perfect for you. He's going to be the kind of husband that you're going to enjoy being with because God's going to have him for you, right? And so I'm reinforcing the right part of that and redirecting the wrong part of that, but I'm not trying to sexualize the conversation at all. And so I'm not, hear the difference between being overly sexual in your conversation with the kids. Now, as they grow up, they're going to be exposed to stuff, and you're going to want to introduce stuff that, in fact, will bring in sexuality to it. But as you look around, the culture is probably going to introduce that before you do because they start way earlier than we do, that kind of thing. So,
all right, so this evening we focused on building out our understanding of the image of God. We built it out. We kind of introduced it last week, and we started to build out. And so any questions from this week or last week that Pastor Perkins and I can answer for you?
Got a question online.
Okay, go ahead, and then we'll come here. Go ahead.
Okay, it says, how do we address demands for respect of gender identities coming from things other than natural order, coming from common civic systems like schools, businesses, etc.?
Yeah, so one thing, as you belong to those communities, you ought to make your voice heard that says, you know, on these issues where you're debating what it means to have gender, what genders are, and how you're debating confusion in that area, let me try to be a clear voice that says, I am for, you know, male and female bathrooms being separated and that kind of thing. I want you to hear my voice. To the extent you get overrun in that, I think you ought to remove yourself from those kinds of situations to the extent you can. I don't think you give into that with participation. If you can't be heard and be a force for good, though, you may have to step out of that community. You know, leave the school if it's going to have boys and girls in the same bathroom. Don't put your children in that situation. Does that answer it?
They may have a follow-up. We'll see. Go ahead.
My question was, when you were addressing Genesis 27, so when you said
Genesis,
you created,
yeah, 27, you mean 227?
I'm sorry, yes, 127. And you were saying that he created male and female, he created them. But this, when he says this is before Eve was created, so I don't know if I was,
yes.
So you're saying he was addressing a need, but then he was saying that he had already created them.
So Genesis 1:27 takes place after Eve is made.
Oh.
Yeah. So now you're saying, well, how? What's going on here?
Yeah.
Okay, so this goes back to our first night. we have two accounts of the creation story, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is an inventory. What happened on day 1, what happened on day 2, it's a running inventory of the creation. Genesis 2 focuses on day 6. What happened on day 6? And so what we learn from this is that as you walk through these stories, it becomes clear that what God says to Adam and Eve in verse 28 and following is said at the end of the day after Eve has been made. So Eve is made. So in Genesis 1, God tells you this is what happened on day 6.
Kind of a snapshot.
A snapshot, if you will, or I like to say an inventory. And then in Genesis 2, he says he breaks down what took place on that day.
A movie.
A movie, okay. Pat says a movie. Whatever. So snapshot movie if you want to get the idea. And so what you see in verse 27 and 28 is God talking to them at the end of the day after he's made the man and the woman. Hope that helps. Jan, go ahead.
In chapter 2, when it talks about God created man and he breathed into his nostrils and man became a living soul, I find it interesting that when he took the rib from Adam and he created woman, it did not say that he breathed into her and she became a living soul. I mean, I know it doesn't say anything about that, but what are your thoughts on the difference in that?
Yeah, my thoughts is that, which I've talked about this in the past, that God is bringing the woman into existence through the man. And so that is the Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but this is one of the reasons why we believe in gender distinctions, that the male is created to lead the relationship. He's the head of the relationship. The woman submits to his leadership. Why? Because she, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, was made for the man. That's why she came in. She came in for the purpose of the man. So God brings her into existence through the man, and then he instructs the man what she's supposed to do. Now, meaning God could have easily waited until the woman was made and then given them both the instruction about what they're to do with the tree. God doesn't do that. Although God knows full well he's going to create the woman, he tells Adam before he creates her on purpose so that Eve is getting her information through the man just as she comes into existence through the man. So she lives because he's a living creature. Think about it this way. God is, this is kind of a little funky here, so don't just follow me. God is bringing her into existence by almost separating her out from the man, but she's really a part of him. That's why in marriage, the two shall become one. They're really one person. They're really one person because she's made from him. That's how she exists. She exists through the man. And so she's a living creature. She's made in the image of God because he's made in the image of God. God created her from him. Her from him. So she lives because he lives.
But at the end, the living soul of the woman and the living soul of the man are still two separate. Like at the end?
Well, there are still two separate people. And people, of course, can be single. I mean, Paul says that they can be called to be single. So I'm not saying that you're less than a human if you haven't gotten married. The you are an individual person, but I'm talking about the source of your being. Where does the woman come from? She comes from the man. That's how God brought her into existence, from him. And she is made in the image of God because he was made in the image of God.
If you think about this, maybe it helps it not be as strange. Every person after that has come the same way too. We get our life and being pulled from people before us as we are created by them.
Reproduction.
Got a question. Going back to the fall, you talked about how Adam didn't step up and Eve did what she did. My question is, did they, at that point, did they understand their roles at that time?
Yeah, I would say yes, because they were created in their roles. And no one told Adam to name Eve. No one told him to do that. Why did he do that? Part of who he was. He was created to do that, and God commanded him name. And so he's naming. As he's doing as he's directed. Yeah, I don't believe that I believe based on what we have in Scripture that these roles are created into us as human beings. It's part of who we are.
So I guess my question was, why did Adam not do what he should have done?
For the same reason Eve did what she shouldn't have done. It's called sin. Sin was brewing in their hearts even at that point.
Okay, so that, I mean, you were talking about intellectual versus experiential. So sin was the reason why.
It was at work.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. It was at work. And I mean, Genesis 3 verse 6 is pretty clear. I mean, she's going through the checking all these things off, and so she can say, yeah, I'm going to eat this. Absolutely. Well, we kind of think of sin as being the act of eating. But y'all, she was sinning prior to that. She was sinning prior to that. Yeah.
I've got a question about genders and kind of the gender dysphoria that's going on in the world today. And this may require an instant answer, so if y'all want to answer it later, you can. But what are some things that either of you guys would advise or recommend to young people, or really anybody, in regards to relating to people who identify as different genders, who we come across, like they said, in school, who we work alongside with? I serve people in the military who identify as a different gender. What are some things that you all would, I guess, recommend or advise believers in how we relate to and work alongside with people who identify otherwise?
So you're in a work environment and you have to work next to somebody or with somebody who is transgender. What should be your disposition? Well, first off, you have a responsibility to make sure that in your disposition and attitude you have a Christian worldview. Number two, after you make sure you have a Christian worldview, you have to remember that God expects you to obey your employer. And so you have a responsibility to be a good employee and meet up to the standards of what that means. Number three, if you have a responsibility to model a proper worldview and how it functions. And so how do males function? How do females function? You need to be an example of that function in the environment. Number four, I would say that if at all possible, you need to avoid acquiescing. This goes back a little bit to what Pat was saying. You have to avoid acquiescing to the system in its un-Christian mindsets. And so not referring to the... You don't have to refer to the person by their name, by their first name, for example. You might refer to them as Smith, or you use some other designation than what is a recognition of their new gender. And so I would seek to work around that as much as possible in that type of environment. If you're asking how you can influence them, well, that's a different question, and that question will depend on how much they listen to you, how open are they to conversations on these type of issues. If they're open, then yeah, converse with them and talk about it with them. If they're not open, then I wouldn't say that on the job is the right place to just force the conversation. I don't know if you have anything to add to that.
Well, the subject is the image of God, and just because they misunderstand it doesn't mean, A, they aren't made in it. So you treat them as if they're made in the image of God, which includes your disposition towards them, attitude, and the way you treat them. And that has to be shaped by the image of God. And then, relationship. I mean, there's a sense in which there's a sense in which that kind of sinful perspective and work just stands out because there's an outward expression of it. Whereas if they had some other sinful habit, it might not stand out as blatantly or something like that. But whatever way people around you sin, the problem is not necessarily at the root of it, the sin itself. The problem is they're sinfully away from the Lord. And so, you know, our real problem with people who work with us in this kind of way we're describing is not what kind of sin they have and express and that kind of stuff.
Because everybody has sin.
Yeah. The problem is that they're not leaning into the Lord for salvation and lordship in that aspect of their life. And so that is their manifestation of the problem, but that's not the deep problem. The deep problem is deeper. And so I would say don't swing at things that are outside our strike zone. Our strike zone is your relationship with the Lord. That's how I'd approach it.
Again, that's if you have, if they're open to have a conversation with you.
Yeah.
One more question, and our time is really up. One more question, and then we'll close for tonight, if there is one.
As an online question.
Okay.
Has there been any other time in church history when the church had to address a culture downgrade like what we're experiencing? What are some poor and good ways on the church dealt with cultures that have gone against natural order? Is there any in today's culture different from the Roman culture?
Yeah, okay, so you almost answered the question yourself, whoever asked that. The Christianity is born in a counterculture. That in every sexual ethic you can imagine, Christianity was facing an uphill battle dealing with Greco-Roman beliefs.
Some you couldn't imagine.
Yeah, some of them we haven't even hit yet. I mean, you think you've seen it all in America. Pick up a history book and check out what some Romans were doing, you know. So yes, we ought to be able to thrive in this if we study our Bibles, think through the implications of these things, and notice how some of the people whose shoulders we stand on, how they dealt with this. And so that would be one of my answers. The other thing is it wasn't just in where we were born, but Christianity constantly moves against the culture, whatever culture they're in. There are some polite cultures. And there are some cultures that are really sort of violently against our ethics, but in all of those cases, Christianity is countercultural, and so you just have to think through different situations. Missionaries fight this kind of problem all the time and have to figure out how to sort through it. It's not an unusual problem, even though it seems like, you know, why me, why now kind of thing. That's not true.
All right, let's bow in a word of prayer.
One comment, please.
A comment. We want to answer. If it's a question, we're not going to answer it.
It's not really a question, it's a comment.
I just want to say thank you because in the school system, this is really, I've heard it all before, but it's clarification right now because of the things we're dealing with. In the school system, there are a lot of young people who are professing to be something other than what they are, as far as boys want to be girls want to be boys. And so this is really beneficial to me to be able to have those conversations in a way that that I can really relate to them. And so it's giving me some outlines and patterns of things to talk to them about. So I really want to say I appreciate that. The other thing is, I was thinking that was going to be my important takeaway, but actually it was something a little bit different from when you talked about this morning about the meat of the word as far as maturity in Christians. I want to thank you because for me, the meat of the word tonight was sin is more than the act of eating. It begins in the mind and then in the heart. And then, so that's really a really important nugget because the sin is, it begins somewhere else. And by the time it's acted out, it's so long been there. Thank you for that.
Praise God. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we close tonight. Heavenly Father, we do want to give you thanks for this day. Thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to gather together as a flock and to hear the word taught. We do pray that the things we've learned, that you would encourage and strengthen us. Through them we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.